Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read a portion here, verses 8 through 16 of Hebrews 11. He says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Well, again, this morning we are in this section, or this study, dealing with the covenants that God has made with His people throughout the history of Scripture. The plan of redemption that He laid down in the very beginning is opened up successively by these covenants God makes, these relationships that He forms with us and promises He makes. And you remember that the covenant, the word covenant, has the idea of being a sworn promise, a promise that God declares and puts His oath behind, saying that He will perform this on behalf of whoever He makes a covenant with. And that first covenant that was made with Noah and his descendants and all the animals. In a sense, every living thing on the earth was covered under that covenant. And then the second covenant, though, that we've been dealing with, is more narrow. It is restricted to Abraham and his seed. And we began to look into what that means, that Abraham and his seed, and we saw last time we were together the promises that God made to his physical descendants. And again, somebody give us, what are those four promises that we keep saying over and over? The seed, I heard that.
Land.
Blessing and blessing. Right, that God would give them a multitude of descendants. He would give Abraham a multitude of descendants. He would give them the land of promise, the land of Canaan. He would give them, He would bless them as His people, and He would make them a blessing. And last time, as I said, we saw how those were fulfilled physically, and what time period or what leader in Israel was the person at that time who saw the fulfillment of those promises and declared to the people, "God has done everything that He has promised you." Who was that man? Do you remember? Joshua. So about four or five hundred years after God had made that promise to Abraham, physically those promises were fulfilled. But then we began to ask a question, well, who are the descendants of Abraham? And as we considered that question, we looked at, first of all, circumcision, the sign of circumcision. And that in the Old Testament, it was that you had to be physically circumcised. And that sign then transformed over time into having the emphasis be spiritual circumcision, that you needed a new heart. And that tells us a good clue to the first of these things that we're going to deal with today. Today, our topic is to look at the spiritual fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. So hopefully we're caught all the way up to speed now as to where we've been. And we want to look at what these promises, these same four promises, how they unfold spiritually speaking. We saw how they unfolded physically in the multiplication of people, the people of Israel and the land of Egypt and the land physically and all that. Now we're going to look at the spiritual aspect to these promises. And we began to look at that last time, so I think you will be somewhat prepared to help me in that. This is going to be kind of experimental. I'm going to ask you to supply some of this first part of the Sunday school, because I expect you know the answers to these things, and if for me to just kind of go through it for 15 minutes might be kind of dry, and you already knew that was what was coming. So I want to see how well you've learned so far and been paying attention. Spiritually speaking, how are these promises about Abraham's descendants fulfilled? Who are Abraham's spiritual descendants? And if you could raise your hand that way out. Pastor Bob? Right. And what passage would speak to that answer? Right. Let's turn to Romans 4. That's one passage that answers that question. And I think we looked at this last week. The problem I have is that most of these Sunday schools, I make about twice as many notes as I use. And then the next week after I've done the Sunday school, I forget which ones of those notes I brought up in the class and which I didn't. So I probably should make use of our sermon audio and go back and listen to myself and see what I did and didn't say. But if we did this once, we will do it again now here this morning. Romans 4 and verse 9. It has spoken of the blessedness of forgiveness of sins, and it says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while he was still uncircumcised. And here's what we're getting to, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, and that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those not only that are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, you get too many of those circumcised words in there, and you get confused. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, physically circumcised descendants of Abraham were the inheritors of the promise in the Old Testament. That's the way it was thought of. But he says, well, how is it, though, that that people receive these blessings of salvation, of the forgiveness of sins and those kind of things? Is that only supposed to go to the physical descendants of Abraham who have been circumcised? He says, no, not at all. Because Abraham didn't get that blessing while he was circumcised. He got that before he was circumcised. God said that he was counted righteous in his sight long before he was this circumcised man. And so he says, here's what God is looking for, spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart. And so then, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ become children of Abraham. They become, he is their father. And I've often said that there's at least one song that if you sang in Sunday school growing up in a typical church, that it was right on target if you were a Christian. Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. You remember that song, you know, Father? And that's a true statement that a child of God can make. He is your Father Abraham in some sense, in a spiritual sense, because it was the purpose of God not to just give him a physical seed and physical descendants, but also spiritual descendants. Now, the whole rest of the chapter unfolds that and explains it again and again. I'll turn also over to Romans chapter 9. And you see Paul's explanation of God's cutting off the physical descendants of Abraham who had broken the covenant and engrafting the Gentiles. He says, and God had prophesied this coming day when the people would no longer be his people, but there would be a new people of God. He says in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, And Hosea was a man who God set up and even caused to name his child in a way that expressed how God was dealing with the nation at that time. He called him Lo Ami, which means not my people. And he says, I want you to name your child this as a testimony to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, physical descendants of Abraham, that I have declared them not my people. It says here in verse 25, he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel and says, though the number of the children of Israel, physically, be as the sand on the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. And essentially what he's saying is that God's plan from Abraham onward is this. There's this physical multiplication of descendants. And those descendants inherit the physical blessings that God had promised to Abraham. But in their disobedience and rebellion, they're cut off. And Peter makes a main point about this in his sermon in Acts chapter 3. He says that it was prophesied, whoever hears the voice of this prophet and heeds the voice of this prophet that Moses had prophesied about, whoever heeds him, they'll be blessed. But whoever does not listen to him shall be destroyed from among the people. Now, who's the prophet that Moses prophesied would be raised up after him, be like him? Jesus. And so when Jesus came and Jesus was rejected by the people who rejected him, whether physically descendants of Abraham or not, were cut off. But there were some who received him, because all those initial disciples were Jews, right? And with that remaining stock of the remnant of God's people, a new people of God was formed, made of Jews and Gentiles, all having this in common, that they were children of Abraham by faith. That by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him, they were connected and united. Some of us in our private conversations talking about these studies through the Abrahamic covenant have brought up the idea of the Messianic Jews. Anybody heard of the Messianic Jews that encourage keeping all the old traditions of Judaism, but believing in Jesus the Messiah? And some of them, at least that I've talked to, say that really all the Gentiles ought to be going to Messianic Jewish churches and doing all the old practices, the Seder and the Passover and those kind of things. Well, this is contrary to what the Scripture so plainly declares about the new makeup of the people of God, who are the seed of Abraham now. They are those who have been saved by faith, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, whether Jew or Gentile. God has, through Jesus Christ, broken down the middle wall of partition that separated these two groups. They are not to be separated. They're not to be, the Gentiles are not to become Jewish or the Jewish become Gentiles, but they are to be who they are, but people who have been saved by Christ, so that the unity that they have is in Christ Himself. It's not a culturally imposed unity. It's not a traditions type of unity. It is unity in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes that so clear in Ephesians 2. If you turn over to Ephesians 2, we will look at our last passage, last main passage dealing with this topic of the identity of the people, and then we'll look a little bit at the multiplication of these people. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, and we've looked at this before, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you weren't part of Israel, and you were strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, who you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. And now see verse 19. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, not cut off from the real people of God. Oh, that you could be a physical Jew. No, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. So this is the first point to get about who are these spiritual descendants. They're people who have been saved by faith. The seed of Abraham is saved by faith. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are the true seed of Abraham. And as well as Pastor Bob mentioned, it's also in Galatians mentioned a couple of times there. But now, where is the promise of this seed of Abraham, which through Christ multiplies? Where does the Scripture promise that there's going to be a multiplying of spiritual seed, of spiritual descendants through Christ? Anybody know of a passage that deals with that? You don't have to know where it is if you can quote part of it. You didn't realize how much you were going to have to work this morning, I think, huh? How about in the Psalms? Anybody think of one in the Psalms? The first couple of Psalms, maybe. Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, a messianic psalm, a psalm about the Messiah. Looks with expectation to what God is going to do when He sends this Messiah into the world. And it says that certain things about Him. This thing, though, that we want to look into, the idea of a multitude of descendants, it says in Psalm 2 and verse 8, "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." So not only are we children of Abraham, but far more importantly, being children of Abraham, that's not where our emphasis lies. We are the offspring of Christ. That's the idea. The seed of Christ, the multitude of descendants that He is going to give to Christ. "Ask of Me, I'll give you the nations and the ends of the earth for your possession." Psalm 22, verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You." Isaiah 43:6, "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring My sons from afar and My daughters from the ends of the earth." In Isaiah even, he speaks about the surprise of Israel that all these Gentiles are coming from all over to the land of Israel and worshiping the true God of Israel. And they're saying, well, where did these people come from? We've been desolate. We've cut ourselves off from God. How did all these children show up here? And God says, well, I've brought them here. I've drawn them here. I have given you a people that you have not physically brought forth. And the Gentiles are bringing people into the land of promise. And then Isaiah 53:11, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Now, this is what happens. The apostles begin to preach the word of God, the gospel, to those Jews and who rejected initially for the most part. And then they spread on and preach to the Gentiles, and people begin to be saved in all these different nations of that time. And over the next 2,000 years, people are being saved here and there in Africa and in Asia and in all these every continent. And they are being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are being converted, and a seed is being multiplied. And eventually, we read in Revelation, this is what it's going to look like. There will be a great multitude. Where does that come from, this idea of a great multitude which no one can number? Where does that come from? That initial promise, right? In Abraham. Right in the beginning, God says, I'm going to give this man a multitude of descendants, and you don't have any idea how extensively this promise is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled not just physically in a nation, but it's going to be fulfilled spiritually throughout the world in all the nations, so that people of every tribe and tongue and nation and people will stand before the throne of the Lamb with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Revelation 7:9. And 19 as well, Revelation 19:1 and 19:6. Illustrate to us the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. So that means that right now we are in the fulfillment part, the active fulfillment of this promise to Abraham of a multitude of descendants which no one can number, not physically, but spiritually. And we are children of Abraham spiritually, the seed of Abraham. And this is how this promise is being fulfilled. The gospel gets preached and people get saved. And when they get saved, they become an additional member of that family of God, that massive body of people that no one can number. And ultimately, there will be so many in heaven that even you could say these heavenly eyes and heavenly minds can't conceive and picture the vastness of it. So that's a little bit on the physical descent. Everybody understand, kind of get the point of that? That makes sense to you? That that God fulfills both physically and spiritually this promise of the seed? All right, no questions or anything? All right, well, let's turn now to the land. And the land is perhaps the promise that can be the most perplexing if you don't have a good understanding of what God has promised Abraham and how he is fulfilling it. Because he said in Genesis 17:8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, there's two possibilities here. Because we know what history has, we've seen history since that promise. God either has broken the promise, or the promise refers to something other than physical land. Because the seed of Abraham, the physical descendants of Abraham, they are not everlastingly possessing that land. They haven't everlastingly possessed that land. Even in the times, the biblical times, it was a very brief time in which they had the whole land. And soon they began to lose it piece by piece until they were utterly dispossessed out of that land. So that land is not a physical land. It isn't as well, and there isn't to be an expectation that they will ultimately get back to that land. And that, well, that's God's promise. That's God's purpose then, not to give it to them as an everlasting possession, but what he's going to do, he threw them out. But he's ultimately going to bring them all back to Israel, and all these suicide bombers are going to be put down and stopped in their tracks, and they're going to peacefully dwell there. But why is it that people think that? Why is it that they develop the idea that physical Israel is going to come back to the physical land? Well, because that's what physical Israel thought when they heard the prophets speak about the return to the land. The prophets did say that. They said, God has cast you out, but a remnant will return. And then ultimately there'll be established this kingdom and this beautiful, peaceful place. A place where the wolf lays down with the lamb, where people beat down their swords into plowshares. And all this vivid imagery, picturesque imagery of the ultimate peaceful life on earth. The Garden of Eden kind of imagery, isn't it? If you think about it, those of you maybe who read the prophets recently, you just see again and again these pictures. Every man will sit under his vine and will just enjoy peace, and he'll be in the shade, you know, and it'll be restful. It's often spoken of rest and peace and comfort and no mourning as well. It's spoken about in language of reaping and sowing, that the reaper is going to overtake the plower, in the sense that as soon as they start to lay the crops in the ground and the seeds in the ground, all of a sudden behind him they're springing up, and this guy's back behind him harvesting what the guy's just planted. It's going to be that abundant, the land. Well, what's that doing? That's God dealing with people in their weakness and inability to conceive an idea of a spiritual land and an ultimate heavenly promise. And he's saying, let me give pictures to you of what it would be like as far as the ultimate of what's in your world, in your reality. This is what it would be like. No thorns and thistles growing up among it. You know, it's all wheat and no tares. That kind of idea, that kind of picture. And all of these, they are not physical promises that one day we will see Israelites and, you know, we'll be watching on the news and, you know, so-and-so, Ben, whatever his name is, has just, you know, reap the largest ever crop, you know, and nobody knows how he did it. It wasn't Miracle Grow, it wasn't whatever, but, you know, somehow, that's not the idea. But it is that God has in store for his new people, that he is this transformed people of God who, not like the old covenant people, didn't know the Lord. He has in store for them a heavenly Canaan. And that's why we read the passage that we did over in Hebrews. If you'll turn back to Hebrews, You remember before that we said the Lord did not make these promises, begin to fulfill them one way, and then sort of change his mind, but the seed of how he was ultimately going to fulfill them was always there. Just as circumcision wasn't the ultimate issue, as we saw, some who were circumcised weren't part of the covenant. So with this issue of the land, all the way back in the beginning, Abraham's idea of the land took in more than a physical possession. And this is what Hebrews tells us about that. He says in verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place he would receive it as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, it should strike you then that, well, why, if he got to the land of promise and he was living there, why did he live there like he wasn't permanently settled there? Why did he dwell in tents with Isaac and Jacob instead of just settling in and building a nice house and saying, we've made it to the promised land that God told us we would get? Why wasn't it ultimate in Abraham's mind that we've arrived, that we're now living here? Why was he thinking in his heart that he's a sojourner and a pilgrim and not a permanent resident? Well, he tells us in the next verse, because in verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham saw that promise to be more than a promise of physical land. He waited for a city which has foundations, he says, whose builder and maker was God. Now, we don't know what Abraham understood or didn't understand about these promises, these promises that God made concerning the land. But we do know that he foresaw God ultimately creating this place in which he and his descendants would be able to inhabit, that was far better than this real estate at which he was living at the present time. It tells us in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, it isn't a matter of the lack of plainness of these words that we have this extensive teaching about the physical return of Israel to the land of Canaan and those kind of things. Because isn't it so plain here how he says, these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let me tell you what they were looking for. They were looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They were looking for a heavenly country. If they'd gotten there and all they were thinking was physical land, they could have gotten to Canaan and said, this looks like it did in Ur. Let's go back to Ur, guys. You know, and then they head back and maybe famine comes into that land. It's drier over here. We hear there's rain over there and crops are growing over there and they move back. If they had thought that way, physically minded, you know, thinking only of the temporary, of the land, the physical land, they would have returned. But they came expecting that God was going to do something great and heavenly and far more wonderful than this physical land could accommodate, that he was going to give them an eternal possession in the heavens. And that's what they look forward to, and that's what we look forward to. And I believe that the reason that this is a popular notion, part of the reason, a number of reasons, that these kind of thoughts are popular today, and the idea that the left behind view of the end of the world and those kind of things. I think the reason these things are popular is because we are exceedingly earthly minded and infested with our own prosperity in this generation. And so we can see it. Yeah, you know, it could be that, it gets a little better than this and get rid of some of the sin, and I'd be glad just to live here and just to have things like they are. This is great. And there is a desire so much now. There's such a difference between the life of Abraham and the way that he thought and looked at things, and the way that we think and look at things. When you have, you know, eschatology, we often say, well, that's confusing. The Lord's going to come sometime in some way and take us all, and I'm looking forward to that day. I don't want to try to figure out. The way you think about what's coming affects the way you live in the present. If you think that there is coming all these, you know, physical realities, these battles, and Russia is the Antichrist, and this is that. I remember the people being so involved in that and discussing that and interact. When you think like that, you have an earthly mindedness and a present tense mindedness, and you don't look for eternity. You don't look to heaven as my ultimate home. That's what I'm searching for and seeking for, the presence of God, the glory of God. But you get all caught up and wrapped up in these present days. And this passage and this whole concept of the land being a spiritual heavenly land reminds us of the importance of being eternity minded and being heavenly minded. Recently I was looking on the internet at this false teacher out in Texas. He's got a best-selling book out. It's called Your Best Life Now. And I thought, this is what we want. We want our best life now. And people say, often you hear the statement, I like to go where there's relevant, practical teaching. I've heard several people say that lately who have met, you know, on the plane and different things. That's a good thing. If what they mean is, I want to hear how I can walk with Christ better, how I can serve the Lord better. I want to have more of a fear of God in my heart. I want to love the Lord more zealously and earnestly. But when you begin to unpack that and discuss, well, what do you mean by that? I want help with raising my children. I want help with balancing my budget. I want to be able to get in shape and lose weight. And I want the church to give that to me because that affects my life right now. A sermon on heaven, though, what does that have to do with my life? You see, what does that have to do? Why is that important? I don't want to hear about the character of God, the glory of God, His person, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want something practical. You see, well, when we say that, that's not what's ultimately practical, because it is just now. And it comes out of that desire, I think, which this guy's feeding on, the desire that everybody has. I want to have what I want right now. I want this to be the best it'll ever be. I don't care what will happen in the future. Give me my best life right now. That's what I want. That's what I'm seeking after. And that passage in which Jesus speaks about worrying so clearly addresses this. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear, nor your body, or that is, what you will wear, he says. Now, that's an astounding statement if we think about how many of you worry about your life. Many of you worry about, you know, where should we move next? What should we, how are we going to pay the bills this month? How are we going to do this? Do not worry, he says, about your life. You know, this is, I think we read that passage sometimes and we think, and we go on to see how God provides and cares for us and He clothes like the flowers of the field and so forth. And that passage has often, at least in my ears, been presented in a way that you would hear the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, playing in the background. You know, just sort of a reggae, you know, nothing to worry, don't think about this, don't think about that. The message of that passage isn't, hey, everything's okay, you know, don't just chill out. The message of that, the better song to play in the background is when this passing world is done and has sunk yon setting sun, when we see Christ in glory, all that, when those things happen, then I will fully know how much I owe. Then, you know, I want to be devoted to Christ with all my heart because this life is a vapor, it tells us in James. It's a breath, Job says. And because it is, I have this short time to prepare for eternity. That's what this life is about. It isn't about me getting my best life now. And how frustrating it is, and how disheartening it is when we set our hopes on that. As Christians, we can do that. And we say, you know, I just want to get everything straight. I want all the kids to be, you know, super smart students. I want them to excel in the eyes of the world. I want to, I want everybody to see that homeschooling was a good idea after all. And then, you know, I don't want my car to break. And if we could just get another car. I read this song the other day. I thought it was just, I hope I can find it here. Maybe I won't find it here. No, I don't think I will. This song I read earlier, this lady is singing about the beginning of her marriage and kind of what it's come to now. And she says in the beginning of her marriage, we move in, we have a new marriage, a new apartment, and most of our furniture we rescue from the dump. And she says, all I need, all I want is a seat for two and my love for you. You know, that's got a newlywed picture there. All she's needing, all she desires is just give me a place where you and I can sit together and we can love one another and you know, we're in love and so forth. Well, then, you know, they have children and all I want is a new crib and you know, maybe some wallpaper when you get your next paycheck. And by the end of the song, she says, all I want is a sectional and a satellite TV. And maybe could we have one of those paintings by a guy who paints with his feet or something like that, you know, one of these exotic paintings. And then maybe can we have this? And at the end of the song, he says, that's all I want for now. And the idea is just more and more. And it's a cycle in which we can get where we, little by little, we're gripping on more tightly. And here's this man who had riches. We all are rich here. All right, we're in the rich country. You may be poorer in this country, but we are that prosperous nation. You read those passages, warn the rich to be, that applies to me, that applies to you. So that's where we are. That's where Abraham was, though. But Abraham kept remembering, you know, I don't want these tent pegs to get too far down in the ground. I'm a sojourner, I'm a pilgrim. I don't want to get too associated with these around me. I'm not trying to impress the Amalekites and the Hittites and whatever else live there. I'm trying to live for God. I'm looking for a heavenly homeland. And so he had this mindset, this heart that kept him and protected him. I'm not going to get all busy. I'm not going to get all. I am here to serve God and prepare for eternity. That's what I'm here for. I'm not looking for my best life now. I'm looking for my best life then, when Christ is revealed. That'll be my best life. And so, this is the promise that God has given to Abraham. Abraham saw what it was about. And he lived it. He applied it to his life. And that's what the promise is for us today. And that promise we are inheritors of by being the children of Abraham. Well, let's turn lastly to the blessings that we get as the descendants of Abraham, spiritual descendants. His physical descendants had the blessing of an external relationship with God. He would be their God and they would be His people. Now what that meant for them is that God revealed Himself to them and dealt kindly with them and mercifully with them for Abraham's sake. What it didn't mean for them was their salvation. For many of them died in the wilderness, and with most of them, he says in another place, God was not well pleased, and they died in unbelief. The spiritual descendants of Abraham, though, have the common thing of, as we've said before, they were circumcised in heart, they were children of faith, they believed the promises of God, and so here are their blessings in Ephesians chapter 1. The blessings that come on the children of Abraham. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's your blessings. You think those guys were blessed to see a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? Here are the people that are blessed. Every spiritual blessing. Well, what all does that include? That includes election from the foundation of the world. That includes adoption, being brought into the family of God and made a child of God, not just a child of Abraham, more importantly, you're a child of God. It includes the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the seal of His promise of the land to come, of the heavenly inheritance He talks about here. It includes all of these things. It includes present fellowship with Jesus Christ. It includes the forgiveness of sins, the new birth. It includes eternal life. All of these things are the blessings that we have been blessed with in Jesus Christ. You can read the whole passage and see all that He says about what we have been given, what we have been bestowed, what has been bestowed on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So blessing on His descendants. We could spend a lot of time there, but I want to just finish up now with the blessings through Him and us. God said, "In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Well, who is the seed of Abraham that He was referring to here? Jesus, right? And Paul tells us that in Galatians, over in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 16. And, well, let's read verse 15, because it speaks about the permanency of the covenant. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though even if it was only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." If it was pledged to, if it was solidly made like it should be, even if it's a man's covenant, no one can change it. "Much more, this is a covenant made by God," is what he's saying here. "Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ." Now, this is a detailed argument. It depends on whether something is singular or plural in the Hebrew. It shows us something about the inspiration of Scripture, that even the very words of Scripture are counted as true and accurate and to be applied in a particular way. So he says, "and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." And the point then is that this promise that God has made to Abraham, even though the old covenant came after, is still in effect. And who is it in effect for and unto? To this seed, the seed of Abraham. Because ultimately, yes, we can say that these promises apply to Abraham when we talk about the spiritual application of these, but they ultimately apply to Christ. They are His promises. He's the one that's going to have this multitude of descendants. And He's the one who reigns over heaven and earth and the new heavens and the new earth. He's the one as well who has this blessing and who receives us to Himself. This seed who has come is the means of blessing over all the earth. It says to us in Psalm 72:17, "His name shall endure forever. He shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed." And the world is what it is because of Christ. The world experiences the blessing they experience because of Him. Through Him, all the nations of the earth are blessed. Ultimately in salvation, but even you look at our country, where most people are not believers, but because of the light of Christ having come in this country, and because of some salt remaining of God's people in this country, God has abundantly blessed this country in many material and physical blessings, just because Christ's name is here in this country. How much more so when he inhabits the hearts of His people? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, are there any questions then as far as these three main promises to be? Josh.
What would you say to our brothers who lean a little bit to the dispensational view, that their rebuttal to us would be, where are the Canaanites, where are the Jebusites, where are the, all these other tribes, that, back in biblical times?
So the question is, what would I say about this well, like the becoming a nation again in 1945 and that whole process. One fundamental answer would be Peter's statement in Acts 3 is still exactly as true as it was before, that whoever of the people does not hear that prophet, the Lord Jesus, will be destroyed from among his people. Yeah, the physical descendants of Abraham have come, some of them have come back. It's not this mass movement, you know, there's all flights are going to Tel Aviv now and stuff like that, you know. It wasn't anything like they predicted whenever 1945 came and went. But what is not there in this change is, yeah, they're coming back to the land, some of them, and they've established themselves as a small nation there. But there's no change of heart. And the prophets, when they speak about that, they speak about them happening together, that they're going to be coming back to the land because God has worked in their heart. God has changed them. I'll give them a new heart, he says, and plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul, he says in Jeremiah 24. And again in 32, he talks about the same thing. But in both of those places, he connects the spiritual transformation of the people with the return to this promised land. So if it is that return that was prophesied, there would be a spiritual transformation along with it. But that, the New Testament tells us, happened, you know, in the first century. So that's why we see the other happening in the first century. Pastor Bob?
I think a thoroughly biblical answer to the dispensationalist objection is that, according to Paul, the church, the New Covenant people, he says we are the Israel of God. Galatians 6. We are the Israel of God.
Right. That's a good point.
And the promise of the land is to us, not to the physical descendants of Abraham.
Right.
You have Psalm 37, the land, Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Peter speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, where in righteousness is this house down.
Yeah.
We are the Israel of God, and the land promised in the fullest sense is ours in the new earth, where the wicked will not be found.
Right. And as well, another thing which we'll get to when we look at the covenant with Moses and then with David, is this the temple being rebuilt and all of that. I think it's Stephen in his message applies that and says this is what God is doing, bringing in the Gentiles now today. And you know, we'll see more fully an answer to that in coming weeks, hopefully. That does remind me of something I wanted to mention and deal with, and I mentioned it before, this idea that our putting confidence in physical descendants or in signs always results in less spiritual descendants. You understand what I mean? When we say, they were baptized. Well, we added them to the church. You know, you can do that as a paedo-baptist or a credo-baptist, which is what we are. You can do it either way. You can put confidence in signs and in activities and in outward forms. The only way a person becomes part of this covenant is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way. And we don't have a promise that our children, as Pastor Jim mentioned to me last week after the study, he said, you know, these promises are to Abraham and to his seed. They're not to every individual who believes. I have not been promised a multitude of descendants and so forth. Abraham was promised that, and then Christ was re-promised that, and I am one of his descendants. But then I'm not promised that every one of my children are going to come to faith in Christ. The promise that is made to me and to my children and to my grandchildren and to as many as are far off, it says in Acts 2, is repent and believe, and you shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Your iniquities will be washed away. That's what Peter says. He says, repent and believe, and you'll be forgiven. This promise is to you and your children, and to as many. You can take this home with you. You here by yourself. You've come up to this Pentecostal feast. When you go back home to the land you live in, take it with you, because this promise is for you and your children, and so forth. Not all the promises of forgiveness of sin and all that automatically applied to physical descendants, but this message that if you believe, You will be forgiven. You will be converted. And you will be brought into the family of God. Be one of the children of Abraham. That's what's to me and to my children and so forth. And so just to reiterate that once again, because we have to protect the doctrine of regeneration, of spiritual new birth. It's interesting that the one person who refers to having children in the epistles is Paul, the unmarried Paul, who says, "I have begotten you by what? By the gospel. I have begotten you in Christ by the gospel. You are my children." Why? Because he had been the means of bringing about spiritual birth in them. And that's what we want. We want spiritual children. That's what we pray for. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father, we ask you for your grace in our lives and your work in our hearts to make us a means of helping spread your descendants and multiplying your descendants by preaching the gospel and seeing people brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we anticipate this morning the clear and faithful preaching of your word. And we ask that your Spirit would be upon the preacher and upon those who hear, that he would move mightily today among us, and that we would see the people of God affected and stirred, but also that we would see those dead in trespasses and sins made alive in Christ Jesus, saved by the power of God. Lord, we pray that there would be an eternal effect upon the ministry of the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.